Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we open your word, we would have a real meeting with you. We thank you that it is a living word, and these words that were recorded faithfully by Matthew so many years ago would again have the relevance that they had then to us today. So we might truly be equipped for your service in the weeks, months ahead. Lord, we pray, draw near to us, we ask at this time. Amen. We continue in Matthew's Gospel, and we come now to something which, if we're familiar with the life of Jesus, we know. It's a popular miracle in the sense that we've heard it, we've probably heard very good sermons on it, and it's recorded in all four Gospels. And that begs a question, doesn't it? What can we hear this morning that could possibly add to it? What could we see? Might we see it? How would we understand things? How would we perhaps take away something new from it? Well, let me suggest that there are two levels here. When I was growing up, I grew up in a time when people didn't really pick up on dyslexia. And I was dyslexic, and in those days they just thought everyone was incredibly sort of dense, you know, if you were dyslexic. And so my parents had sort of despaired sort of getting me interested in reading. And I was given all the kinds of books you're given as a kid, Enid Blyton and Secret Seven, stuff like that. They just didn't grab me. They just seemed as stupid. I hated them. And so consequently, I was never, ever picking them up to read. However, I was given the C.S. Lewis Narnia book, Prince Caspian, by my godfather. And my mother used to read it to me, and as she read it to me, I got a liking for it. And then when she was busy, as she often was, because she had me and two other boys, I'd get a bit impatient, so I'd start to try and read it myself. Now, if you know the Narnia tales, there's a sense that they're just great stories, aren't they? They're fantastic. They're great stories set in a different magical world. But so we know that Lewis wrote them with a motive. So there's a second layer there. There's an allegory, isn't there, of Christian belief there. And I think when we come to the feeding of the 5,000, it's a bit like that. It's the great story which great sort of Sunday school lessons are conjured up out of. Because it's great, isn't it? There's so little, and they bring it to Jesus, and Jesus does his fantastic miracle. So it's sort of a good little thing there, isn't it? But I'd say, although that's part of it, that is not the reason it is in Scripture. And I think as we look at this passage, we'll see that Jesus has divine authority over several areas of creation, which is important because Matthew has an agenda. He's got this second level, not just to tell us what happened, but to make us think about who Jesus is. Jesus has withdrawn. This is very much following on from last week, John's martyrdom, John the Baptist. And when John's disciples, verse 12, come to Jesus, Jesus withdraws. And hearing this, we see, verse 13, the crowds start to follow him. And Jesus has compassion on them. And we note here, he heals their sick. I think we've seen this phrase before. Jesus has deep emotion for them. That's actually what is conveyed here in the text. It's the phrase that could be used, it's a bit of a mouthful, is to have one's inner self stirred. That is the level of emotion and compassion he feels for these people. And we noted, didn't we, when we were looking at this back in 9:36, where the same expression is used. He looked on them and he had compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. These are people who are desperately looking for something, but there's no spiritual leadership out there. No one's doing a good job. The Pharisees, as we've seen already, are just burdening people with religion, which is all about what man does. And Jesus, as we noted in chapter 9, teaches them, and he has his compassion, and he heals them. There's a bit of a problem, verse 15, as evening approaches. The disciples come to him and say, this is a remote place. Basically, it's send them away. We cannot handle this situation. We can't have this crowd here. They're going to get faint. They're without food. Send them into the villages so they can buy food. But Jesus turns it around. You give them something to eat. The issue is they've had nothing to eat. The problem is, for the disciples, they have nothing to give them. Verse 17, we have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. It's not a great deal. When you've got 5,000 men and more women and children, it doesn't matter what size the loaves are, they're not going to go very far. They probably weren't that big in the first place. And here's the thing, isn't it? As I said, it's very easy to slip into. And as I said, I think it's an important thing to realise. They have little to offer, but they give it to Jesus, and Jesus does this incredible miracle. But there's something else going on here as well, isn't it? Jesus provides, he gives thanks as a man. He looks to his Father. He thanks him for the provision. And then he does this miracle, and the lack of food actually becomes the means by which he does it. There's more than adequate provision, as we see when we look at verses 20 and 21. But Matthew's target audience would have realized there's several things that would have reminded them of another story. They'd have been thinking about the wilderness. The phrase is interesting. Here it's a remote place, and there's a similar phrase in Mark's gospel. And when we were looking at that as a church, I noted when I was studying it, the idea is of wilderness. Now, where does that take us back to? It takes us back to the Exodus, doesn't it? It takes us back to a people who were totally dependent on God. They couldn't free themselves from Egypt. The Lord had done it by, you know, remarkable means. And then when they were in the desert, they cried out. There was no food. They needed food desperately. Well, there's going to be big trouble, wasn't there? And we read, don't we, in Exodus, Exodus, that the Lord, Exodus 16 to 1 to 26, the Lord provided manna for them and quail for them to eat. But if we want to understand what the teaching is that comes out of it, it's this, Deuteronomy. This is Moses' last sermon to the Israelites before they go into the promised land. He won't be going with them. But he wants them to understand the meaning of what God did there. And he says this, doesn't he? Verse 2 of chapter 8 of Deuteronomy. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you on manna, which you neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. They were dependent, weren't they, on the word of God. God promised Moses he would do this. He promised to provide manna, and he did. And at Jesus' word, as he prays and devises this, and gives thanks, the people are fed. There's provision for the people, isn't it? There is a sense, isn't there, and there is a real sense in this, that they can't, but Jesus can. And that was the sense in the Exodus, wasn't it? The people couldn't, they couldn't free themselves, they couldn't feed themselves, but God could. And that's the issue here, isn't it? There's something quite extraordinary. They're totally dependent. Now, I think the reason I go into that is this. If we realise that we're totally dependent, then I believe that gives more weight to the idea that we bring the meagrest of our offerings, the most hopeless of our efforts, to the Lord and seek his will, and the Lord, if he wills, it will work through it. But we're totally dependent. We need to. And Jesus prays to his Father, doesn't he? Again, there's this sense. Jesus, the divine, become man in the perfect relationship with his Father. Now, I think that's very, very important to understand, isn't it? There's other things here, and I think they're valuable things to note. The fact that there's a picture here, isn't there, of the disciples, 12 of them going out. They're feeding the crowd, and then they gather in 12. And it's a picture, isn't it? What were there? There were 12 tribes in Israel. There's a picture here, isn't there, of God providing for the people in the desert. That people failed, didn't they? They sinned. They didn't reach the promised land. But through the work of Christ, through the new covenant, through what he will do, there will be a people who God will redeem. He's the fulfillment, isn't he? Truly, as we saw when we were looking at chapter 5, he's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. We'll see even greater emphasis on that later. There's a total dependence of God's people to become God's people in the first place through the work of Christ. Secondly, if Jesus had authority, which is shown through the provision and providing for people, he has authority over the elements. Again, there's this emphasis on prayer, and I think this is interesting with this passage, isn't it? There's a sense throughout the passage of dependence. And yet there's a sense here of Jesus setting an example of praying and needing time for prayer, to have that relationship with his Father. He truly was the perfect man, the second Adam who does not fall. And this is emphasized in his relationship with his Father. Now, rather interestingly, he sends them. He sends them ahead of him. And rather interestingly, he's sending them into a situation that is going to be fraught with difficulty and, in their mind, danger. And it says, doesn't it, that they were a considerable distance. The impression is given they were some miles from the shore, which was possible on Lake Galilee, because it's a big lake, the Sea of Galilee. They were some distance, and Matthew emphasises this because he wants people to know that this is a miracle. In fact, there's several things that are chart to a miracle. Liberal theologians have all kinds of fun with this. Jesus was on a sandbar, Jesus was walking on rocks and stuff like this. It's dismissed by that. It's considerable distance. When they see him, they think they've seen a ghost. Yes, these were fishermen. They knew their environment. They knew this was just not possible. So we won't dwell on that for long because it's not really worth going into. But they're in this situation and Jesus comes to them. And again, it's not so much that this is a miracle. It's what it represents. What they fear, what they've got no control over, Jesus has control over so much that he can even walk on the water. Peter, again, I think, you know, it's interesting with Peter, isn't he? He shows considerable faith here. Actually sort of saying that and coming to, you know, whatever we think, we sometimes think he doesn't quite get his brain in gear with what he's thinking or saying. But there's considerable faith. And he gets out of the boat because Jesus has come to him and he walks and then he starts to see the wind and the wave. He's afraid, he begins to sink. He cries out, he gets this bit right, Lord, save me. Immediately, verse 31, Jesus reaches out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said. Why did you doubt? Now, there's a sense there, isn't there, that I think a point, perhaps a secondary point, because I don't want to lose sight of the main point of this miracle. It's a secondary point, isn't it? We do lose focus. We can sort of start to get distracted by things around us. One of the things, rather interestingly, I used to have it at my last church. I seem to have gone off the radar here, which is a bit of a relief. The number of things I used to get through the email, post, church growth, new schemes to make your church grow and stuff like this, and all this kind of stuff. And you know, people are a bit obsessed with numbers, aren't they? I was having a conversation before this. And that's the trouble, isn't it? That can be a distraction. Do you know that can be the wind and the waves? That can be the wind and the waves. We get so obsessed. What do we do? How do we preach this so, you know, we don't get into some doctrine that's a bit uncomfortable and people are going to get a little unsettled and want to leave our church? What will we do? You know, should we talk about sin? You know, I think it is a challenge. Occasionally, and dip into things around Milton Keynes, listening to other sermons and stuff like that. And one of the things that you realise very quickly when you look at what the church is preaching, there's just no go areas. Some people don't go. What do we preach? Well, we preach the whole counsel of Scripture, don't we? We mustn't be obsessed with the winds and the waves of, you know, what's fashionable. Some of you may know, and I'm not taking pot shots, you know that I grew up in a very reformed church of England. The turmoil there's been at the synod, and actually I got an email the other day that came through from the reform group in the Church of England. Pray for them. They really are fighting for the gospel there. And, you know, what you're seeing now, what I saw, because it's a great email, it clarifies the situation, because you only get half of it in the news, is that the whole sort of backtracking now, the bishops and the bishops' report, is about a move towards, what can we say to now lessen this crisis and be inclusive. It's that danger, you see. The danger there, what's happened. What happened here, people lost their nerve. They got worried about what people would think about what Scripture teaches. And now it's about, once you depart from that, it's how can we kind of make everyone happy? Those are the winds and the waves that we often find. Now, I spent longer than that, I should have done, but never mind. The point is this, isn't it? The point is this. They had to be dependent on Jesus. Peter needed Jesus to reach out to him. They needed Jesus to show that he had power over the winds and the waves. And when he got into the boat and the wind dies down, verse 33, they worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God, because you see, they got something. Not that he was just like a magician who could do something really spectacular, but they knew who controlled the winds and the waves and the weather. Deuteronomy again. Deuteronomy is a great book to go to because it often explains so much of the character of Christ. But Deuteronomy 11:14, this would have been sort of in their spiritual psyche. This is what, I'll start at verse 13. So if you faithfully obey the commands I'm giving you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on the land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so you may gather in your grain, new wine and oil. Now, that simple verse just tells us something, doesn't it? God controls the weather. It's at his hand. And they knew because in that passage in Deuteronomy it shows what would happen if they'd be unfaithful. Well, God would withhold the rain. And sure enough, the disciples would have been thinking of what we think of as 1 Kings 17:1, where Elijah goes to Ahab and says, as the Lord of Israel lives, there be no rain. They would have thought about Jonah 1:4. Then the Lord sent a great wind upon the sea. They don't bow down because they think, oh, this is great, this is really impressive. They bow down because they know who can do these things. See, they can't, but Jesus can. And again, this is where our dependence comes. The passage I opened up with, John 16:33. It doesn't mean that we won't face hard times. Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble. But here's the point. What does he go on to say? He's overcome the world. It doesn't mean every time something goes wrong that necessarily God is punishing us. It doesn't mean that when something goes wrong, we're out of step in some way with Scripture. It does mean God is shaping us. Yes, there can be times when the Lord brings discipline because of disobedience, but we must not always think in terms of hardship being punishment. Many of God's prophets suffered. But you see, God can when we can't. I had a very interesting experience yesterday. Someone rang, and it's rather, you know, it's one of these things where you get a phone call and you're trying to work out what's going on for a bit. And it was, I don't quite remember what was said, but they got a pendant, an angel pendant, for someone who's going travelling. I'm giving you the short version. And would I bless it with holy water? And I said, well, hold on a second. What do you think that will do? And I just steered them. I said, look, you can get someone to come and put what they say holy waters on it, you know, whatever. You know, but you might as well have me, you know, I might as well be like a witch doctor and do a dance and rattle some bones or something. For all the good it will do. I said, what we need, if you want peace, if you want assurance, then you need to engage with Jesus Christ. I encouraged them. I said, look on the website. Here's things to look at. Things to read. You know, that's assurance. It's not magic. You know, God doesn't owe us anything. But I said, look to the cross because he's done so much. Now, you know, pray for people like that. Because there's a danger. I think, we need this in the middle of a busy day, you know. pray for them. People are looking. We just got something through our door, and I think I'm going to have to put my mind to it. Yola, you may have something else to edit. Because we've been looking for things. There's these psychic fairs and these evenings of clairvoyance going up, and we want to do a witness. I can't find anything. We've been looking for literature to do that. If anyone knows anything, please tell me. And I'm just thinking of putting a leaflet together saying, you know, which points to God and says, He holds the future. He knows it. It's in His hand. You won't find it anywhere else. People are so desperate. And the reason is because we don't control our destinies. We can't do anything. But God can. And that does not relieve us from the hardships of this world. But it gives us an assurance, doesn't it? It gives us a confidence. It does mean that, you know, when we're not... I love the phrase from Hamlet, the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. When those things hit us, God remains constant. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He can hold on to us. They knew God provided for His people in the wilderness. They knew God had control over the elements. Lastly, we see in these just few verses, Jesus has authority over illness. And we see in 35, doesn't it, that they brought the sick to Him. And it's interesting, it says, you know, all their sick. It's sort of the impression here is they brought quite a number. And here again, He has complete authority. All who touched Him were healed. You know, there's an emphasis and there's a fascination again. This is people looking for things, isn't it? There's an emphasis on healing ministries and stuff today. I haven't seen a healing ministry that approaches Jesus's or those of the apostles. All were healed, not some. All were healed. Again, you see, this is a situation. They can't be rid of their illness, but Jesus can rid them of it. See, coming back to that example, people are looking all over the place. There's an insecurity in this world. This person was going off, I suppose, doing some global tracking, and this friend, you know, very fairly wanted, you know, what could they do that would give them some reassurance or protection, you know, an angel pendant, a popular, I suppose, and I suppose if they're done with holy water, it's even better. But again, you see, there's a desperation in that, and I can understand it. But Jesus Christ is the only one who can bring reassurance. And Jesus Christ is the only one who illustrates authority here. And if He illustrates authority here, this is where I want to end. How much more do we understand that through His death and resurrection, we can have supreme confidence in the future. Revelation chapter 1. Here's the verses which I believe are the heart of the book. In a sense, the key to the book of Revelation is in that first chapter. And it's this one, isn't it? John sees the glorified Christ. And not surprisingly, verse 17, when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though dead. And He placed His right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. And you've almost, in a sense, got a sort of overview of the gospel there, haven't you? Think about it. The first and the last, the living God. He was the living one. He was crucified. He was dead. But He was raised, and behold, He's alive forever and ever. And because of that, He has all authority. He has the keys to death and Hades and the greatest enemy of mankind, death. The thing we have no solution for. The thing that causes us so much pain. He holds the key. Not penance and holy water. He holds the key. That's a place where there's security. And anyone here who hasn't found that security, please chat to me afterwards. Because we can have an assurance. Did you note there? John, he falls, he sees Christ in glory, and he's terrified because it's a hugely scary thing, isn't it? The prophets used to fall down, didn't they, when they saw visions of the pre-incarnate Christ. Moses couldn't even see the face of God. They were always terrified, weren't they, that they'd die. But Jesus puts the right hand, the hand of favor, on him. Jesus claims those who come to him as his own. And so they can have supreme assurance. I just pray that each of us would have that supreme assurance as we face the days and the weeks ahead. And we would realize again that he has authority over all. And in that context, we would approach him in prayer and realize whatever our feeble efforts to reach people, God will use them as he sees fit. Let's pray.